to save. We seek to follow him in his mission. Because God is love and God is on a mission to save, let us give attention to the reading of God's word, John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Stories of great rescue capture our attention. Several years ago, in 2010, there were 33 miners that were trapped nearly half a mile underground for more than 2 months in a mine in northern Chile. These miners, as they were trapped in about 2.5 weeks in, deep underground, they're at the point of despair, contemplating all sorts of horrible things, including cannibalism and suicide, because they had no hope. And just at that point, 2.5 weeks in, a drill broke through the wall with a message of hope from the world. They had been found, and for the next roughly 2 months, these men worked hard at tasks and keeping their morale up while the world above desperately tried to figure out how to get them out. They all came safely to the surface October 13th, 2010. All 33 were rescued through heroic effort of bringing them out. One of the chief mining companies that was involved was from Pennsylvania. But it's an astounding story of rescue from what would have been certain and terrible death. Stories like this are worth remembering, the stories of rescue, of endurance, of bravery, of sacrifice. What about the Bible? Our value says that God is on a mission to save. Our belief is that this book tells us the greatest rescue story there ever was. Sometimes when people read the Bible, they read it as a list of rules, a list of what to do and not do. Sometimes people read the Bible as inspiration in the sense of, oh, I just want to be encouraged as I pull myself together. Sometimes when people read the Bible, they say that there's no coherent theme. But I believe this passage, and I believe the Bible as a whole, shows that it has a central message. It has a unifying theme. It has a plan. It has a purpose. This book shows us that God's plan is to save. And here in this passage, John summarizes for us the greatest rescue story ever told. This is a story of rescue, and look at how this rescue is summarized. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The result of this rescue is that people would not perish, but they'd actually have eternal life, life that lasts forever. Not just physical rescue in the here and now for a period of time, and then the age and time catch up with all of us eventually, but a life that lasts forever. This is the greatest rescue ever told. And what I want us to look at this morning is why this story needs telling, and secondly, how this rescue works. First of all, why does this rescue story need telling? You know, when we hear about 33 men stuck more than a half a mile under the ground, we know that there needs to be a rescue. We know that these men are in trouble unless someone on the surface does something to save them, someone does something to help them. But why do we need rescue? Why is it that this text speaks of perishing, verse 16? Look with me, it explains why in verses 18 through 20. Whoever believes in him, talking about Jesus, we'll come back to this, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, this verse here actually has echoes of what happened all the way back in the narrative of creation in Genesis 3. The question for all of us is, how do we respond to the voice of God? Do we believe and trust? Or do we say, you know what? I can handle my own life. I've got this under control. Thank you very much. The temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden was, would they believe in what God had said, even if they couldn't see and understand? Would they trust him, submit to him, honor him? Or would they simply say, I'm going to go my own way? This passage tells us that just as in the garden they didn't believe, I know it doesn't mention the garden here, but there's a parallel here that those that reject the name of Christ are really doing the same thing. It goes on to tell us why this is the case. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. Here's the judgment from the judge. That this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. God, the judge of all, tells the whole world what the standard for judgment is, that people should respond to the light, but that the natural bent, the natural desire of the human heart is to do its own thing, to go its own way. And so people don't like the light because it exposes how they are living, that when God's word comes, it exposes us, it convicts us. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This passage is telling us in no uncertain terms that there is a deep flaw in all humanity. Now, this is unpopular. We hear stories of rescues from caves, and we know they need rescue. But the Bible confronts the world with the message that humanity all has a problem as well, that every human has it. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The bulk of Isaiah 59 tells in vivid detail what it looks like when a society is given over to sin. And it's this picture of a society that can't even save itself. And so you see psychological aspects. Isaiah talks about how we moan and we growl. There's aspects to talk about the breakdown of truth and trust. And it talks about how righteousness and truth can't even enter the public square. It's not just John, but the Old Testament again and again is there to instruct people that there is a flaw in all of humanity. Even though humans are made in the image of God, we are made to reflect God's glory, God's goodness, even though every human still in their brokenness reflects God, the scriptures make clear that we need rescue because we have a problem. We prefer the darkness to the light. The book of Romans makes this argument again and again in Romans 1-3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us have gone our own way, that apart from the grace of God, none of us would on our own come to God and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you and do things your way, that the bent of the human heart is to say, I don't need the Son of God. I can live my own life. I can pull myself together. Even in mentioning this, I'm very well aware that this part of the teaching of the Bible is very offensive to our world. Because what it reminds us is there is a God, and that God is not me. The problem is that we think we don't need rescue, and the Old Testament continually reminds us of this theme. It reminds us of this through the idea of idolatry, worshiping and serving something other to God. And the Old Testament's constant critique is idolatry is folly because you end up believing a lie, and you become self-deceived, and are no longer at the point where you can recognize what is true. Isaiah 44 portrays it this way. It says, a guy goes into the forest, he cuts down a tree, he cuts the tree in half, and half of it he chops up as firewood, and he uses that firewood to build a fire, to make bread, to warm himself, to feed himself. And the other half, he forms into this idol. And then he falls down and says, oh, save me, you are my God. And the Isaiah says, do they not see the folly that they're the one that did the work? That this mute, blind thing that cannot speak, that can't do either good or evil, that they're bowing down before, they created that. It's the very same source of what they use to provide their own food and fuel and nourishment. And the passage ends with Isaiah the prophet saying that they're deceived and they have a lie in their hand and they cannot see what they have done. You see, doctrines of sin and judgment are unpopular, but we need to see what the scriptures say about us. We need to understand why we need rescue. People will say, I can't believe in a God who would do that. I can't believe in a God who would judge. You know, that's really, as hard as this sounds, that's not the right question. The right question is what kind of God exists? Because if you were to go to a doctor and the doctor tells you you have cancer and you say, I can't believe in a doctor that tells me I have cancer, I'm going to go find a new doctor. If you're going to go to a mechanic and the mechanic says, man, your car's got major issues. If you don't fix those brakes, they could give out on you and you could die. You'd say, I can't believe in a mechanic that believes I have to spend all this money on brakes. I'm going to find a new mechanic. We don't do this in any other part of life. We go to someone to find out what is true. And then we try and live our life in accord with the truth. And the scriptures come to us and remind us that there is a God, tell us clearly that there is a God, and tell us how we should live in response to that God. That the Bible is not a science textbook. It is not a book on how to amass and keep wealth. It is not a car manual. It does give principles that speak to every part of life. The Bible answers the deepest questions of human existence. Who am I? Where did this world come from? Is there a God? And if so, who is this God? This world is broken. What can be done about it? And is there hope for the future? The Bible answers the deepest questions of human existence. And what it tells us is it tells us that there is a God and that we need rescue. Now, the last thing I want us to see in this idea of rescue is that what we need is we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from us saying, I'm going to figure out the world. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to be in control. Yes, we do need physical salvation because all of our bodies break down in time, and the fact that there's death in this world is something that none of us likes. Death is a true evil. We need physical rescue, but we need rescue in every way. We need spiritual rescue, emotional rescue, physical rescue, mental rescue. And much of the Western world thinks that the only rescue we need is the rescue of better knowledge. Better technique, better science. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Western tradition, back to Plato. I began the story with the cave. Well, the philosopher Plato had this famous analogy of the cave and people living in the cave. And what you need is someone to come from the outside and just give you knowledge of truth. Is what we need simply more knowledge? No. We do need knowledge of the truth, but we cannot save ourselves by amassing knowledge. All you have to do is look at the state of social media in America today and how much negative press Facebook gets. Several years ago, Facebook was hailed as it's going to bring people together. People are going to collaborate. We're going to be doing so much better. And all of a sudden, we see that Facebook can't fix the problem. There's a problem with humans. There's a reason why people want their privacy, because people take advantage of knowing too much about other people. There's a reason why we need salvation, because you put people online when they're not face-to-face and they harm people in ways that they just won't do face-to-face. There's a problem with us. It's not simply a problem of lack of knowledge. The whole person, body, soul, mind, spirit, will, emotions, we need entire rescue. This is why this is the greatest rescue story. So we said why we need it, but there's one other thing we need to see, and that's, well, why does God rescue? If the judgment is that we've rejected God, how many times in your life does someone push you away and you're like, that's fine with me. I'm going to go about my merry life and find someone that will like me. We're all tempted to do this, are we not? When someone hurts us, we say, I'm going to hold them at a distance. This passage doesn't just remind us we need rescue. It also tells us why God rescues. Look with me in verse 16. For God so loved the world. We're going to talk about that word so in a minute. But notice that it says God loved the world. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. That it's his very nature to love. When it says God loved the world, the 1 John 4 tells us, do not love the world and the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are of this world, and they are passing away. They are under judgment. So it's the same author here. What does he mean when he says God loved the world? D.A. Carson writes, Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. You see, God sees the evil in this world. He sees the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he sees how utterly destructive it is. And yet he still loves the work of his hands. Although he would be a just judge to condemn the world, he loves the world. He loves people from all nations, tribes, and languages. Why does God rescue? The Bible gives one answer: love. And so the passage we heard this morning from Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, God is saying to the people of Israel, why did he set his love on them? Why did he pick them? Were they smarter than any other ancient Near East people? Were they stronger? Were they superior? Were they better? God's answer is no. He loves them because he loves them. He also says, I love you because I'm faithful and I promised I'd love you. And so he's keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did he pick Abraham? There are lots of other polytheists in the day of Abraham. Why him? Because of God's love. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because of God's love. The scriptures from beginning to end remind us again and again that you can't get behind the love of God, that God is simply a God who loves. God is that kind of God. And there's no one else like that. Every single one of us, when someone hurts us, we're tempted to say, oh, all right, I'm done with you. In the book of Hosea, God talks about judging his people. In Hosea 11, he says that how can he give up his people forever? He says that his wrath will not be forever, that his compassions are stirred. Sometimes people say love isn't a feeling, it's a commitment. I get what people mean when they say that. That's true. And that's especially true for us because our feelings are constantly like a yo-yo. But the scriptures show us glimpses here and there into the emotional life of God. And God loves broken people. He doesn't love our brokenness. He doesn't love our sin. He doesn't love the fact that we genuinely hurt others. And we genuinely sin against him. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 51. How some of God's most faithful servants recognize that their sin is fundamentally sin against God. And yet God is a God of love. There's so much that we could go into in this. We don't have time for all of it. Theologians love to then debate, does this mean God loves every person in the world? Is this talking about universal salvation? If you read this book as a whole, it's clear that it's not. Jesus says he has specific sheep. Jesus himself is the one that uses that language. But this would have been shocking to Jesus' world because the Jews thought the world out there has to become like us. They have to assume Moses' laws. They have to take on circumcision and do all the rituals we do. They have to earn it. They have to become like us in order for God to love them. And John says here, God so loved the world that he came on a rescue mission. He simply loves in this way. This shouldn't have been a surprise. The Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, celebrates again and again that God's mercy will go out to all nations. And so we sit here this morning, recipients of the love of God. As a church, why does God rescue any time we're tempted to consider it's because of anything we've done? This passage reminds us that God truly loves us. And I want you to consider how freeing this is. If you think that someone else's love for you is dependent on what you do, how you perform, how you act, that is exhausting. There's no end to feeling like you have to keep earning, have to keep doing, have to keep seeking, have to keep appeasing that person so that they'll still like you. And it's crushing when you do the wrong thing. This passage tells us that if you trust in Christ, and we're going to get in a minute to how God loves you, how God rescues, this reminds us that God loves you simply because he loves you. not because of anything you've ever said, ever will say or do, but because he loves you, because he's that kind of God, his love overflows. And so as a church, we want to continually be a church that one of our core values is to recognize the beauty of God himself. There's no one else that loves this way. And we want this to always characterize our life as a community, that we recognize that our security, our hope, our joy, our peace doesn't come from performance, but it comes from his love. This is why, again, Nehemiah 8, the people in Nehemiah 8 are lamenting and grieving their sins. And God says, don't grieve. My joy in you is your strength. This day is holy. This day belongs to me. You can feast and eat and send gifts to people who have less than you because I love you. And even that acknowledgement of sin and confession and repentance was the means through which God's love was showing. He was drawing them back to himself, forming them into a people that looked like he did. This is why God rescues. Because we need it and because he's a God who loves. How? How does God rescue? Let's look at that word so. For God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This isn't so in the sense of I love ice cream so much, although those of you that know me love know that I do, to my detriment. It's a word that means God loves thus. God loves in this manner. God loves in this way. This is what the pattern of God's love looks like. God loves in this way. So what does this so mean? It explains for us. What does it look like that God loves? That he gave his only son. That's what love looks like. Now notice that this love is sacrificial. This love is giving. You know, the nature of sin is to take the fruit, to take for ourselves. It's always about me and my kingdom. True love is sacrificial. True love gives of the self for the good of the other. God so loved, he gave. There's no other kind of true love other than love that gives of the self to bless the other. There are lots of things that parade as love. And I want to talk for a minute to any kids, young adults here, as particularly those that are high school, junior high age, getting towards college. You know, our world talks a lot about love and the feelings of love. And I know that there's chemistry and romance develops. But if you want to know what love looks like, look for someone that really tries to bless you, that gives generously to you because they are for you and care for you. There's lots of counterfeits of romantic love. But true love sacrifices the self for the actual good of the other person. That's how you can tell what love is. That's how God loves. For God so loved, he gave. But what did he give? Did he give seconds? Did he give leftovers? Having eaten a great feast at his own banquet table, on the way home with his doggy bag, did he roll down the window and give the leftovers to the beggar on the street? Look at what it says. God so loved, he gave his only son. This word only son comes from the Greek monogenes. It's where the theologians get the idea of begotten. It occurs twice in John 1, in the prelude to John, John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is that the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's that same word, the only begotten, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's again that same word, the monogenes, the only son of God. There's supposed to be echoes here of Abraham and Isaac. Yes, there was Ishmael, the son where Abraham and Sarah and Hagar tried to figure out the life on their own and they departed from what God wanted for them. And Abraham did love Ishmael, and yet Isaac was the son of promise, his only son, the son whom he loved. Here we have God not giving leftovers, but giving the best. What more can he say than to you he has said? What more could he give? This is why in Romans 8, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, in the midst of the struggles and trials of life, when things aren't going the way we want or hope or dream, sometimes we can struggle with, is God really a God of blessing? Does God really love? And the cross shows us, what more could God give? What greater thing could he give? He gave his own son. Again, we don't have time to really dive into this, but just a reminder that Jesus came freely and willingly. He was not forced to come. Jesus came because he wanted to, because he is God and he is love. The Father gave his son. And so see the love of God, that God did not hold out, but he gave his finest and best. And how does this rescue work? Look again in verse 16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How does this work? That all that we need to do is believe. All that is required of us is trust and faith. We don't have to do any work. We don't have to perform. We simply trust and believe. But how does this work? Well, this passage is on the heels of John 3, 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For some, this is reaching deep into the Old Testament in parts that we don't remember the details very well. This reference to Moses and the serpent is a reference back to Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The people rebel, as was their wont, as is ours. And because of their rebellion, God had sent judgment, and yet he gave, and the judgment was a form of these poisonous snakes in the wilderness. And yet God told Moses to lift up this bronze serpent and put it on this staff and lift it up. And the text tells us Numbers 21:9, that if they looked, they would live. They simply had to trust God that all they had to do was look and live. Now, can you imagine getting bit by a snake and being mad at God because God was judging you and saying, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to. We don't know. Maybe some people didn't look even though they're bitten by a poisonous snake. And Jesus tells us here in John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The same language. That how this works is the Son of Man will be lifted up and all we do is look and live. Well, what does it mean, this phrase, the Son of Man lifted up? Jesus tells us in this same book in John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What does he mean, lifted up from the earth? John tells us, John 12:33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That just as the serpent was lifted on a bronze pole, Jesus was nailed to a piece of crude wood and lifted up. And there he hung, there he struggled, there he gasped, and there he died. And Jesus tells us in John 12 that his hour had come, that that was why he came into the world. And so the book of John opens with John the Baptist saying, look, behold, see the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so the Gospel of John is there so that we might see. Jesus' first words to his disciples are, come and see. We're to look and live. And the only reason we have life is because in order for God to rescue us, because God is just, his very own Son came to taste the justice of God, to be that sacrificial lamb, to be the one that died in our stead, to fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That Jesus takes away the sins of the world by his own death on the cross. And Jesus tells us that whoever believes in him will live. This rescue works through God's sacrificial love and Jesus' sacrificial death. Do you believe this? Do you trust him? I know many of you in this room do. Praise be to God. And this passage reminds us that our hope is, again, based off of simply trusting what God has done. If you've never done this, God invites you to do so today. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The offer of salvation is given for all to respond to, for all to trust, all to believe. All are called. And yet, even as we do come, Jesus also reminds us if we come, it's only because of his grace to us, that we are not smarter or wiser than anyone else. It's only his grace that we come. So what does this mean for us as a church? God's plan of salvation is one of our core values. This means that as a church, we want what is central to who we are as a body to be centered around what God has done through the person and work of Christ. Now, there are implications for this in all of life. There are implications for how we live as families, how we live in our community, how we deal with money and finance, how we think about sexuality, how we think about politics, how we think about business, how we think about our language and speech. The implications of the gospel overflow into every part of life. There's no stone that is to be left unturned. And yet as a church, our core value is that what is central is the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But also, this means not just central in us reminding each other what God has done for us, but this passage does say God so loved the world. Again, this does not mean that all will say Jesus, again, is the one who said he had specific sheep, but he didn't tell us who they were. He told us to tell the world of his great redemption, and he's the one that will bring people. So it is also core to who we're to be as a church that we're constantly proclaiming the gospel, telling people the good news about who Christ is. How are you praying for and seeking opportunities to bear witness to the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord? So this is how God rescues. The last thing I want us to see is how God's rescue changes us. Look with me now at verse 21, the only verse that we haven't really spent much time in. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Whoever does what is true comes to light. On the surface, if you read just that phrase, it might make it sound like there are two kinds of people. There are good people and bad people. And the good people come to Jesus and the bad people go do their own thing. But that's not what it's saying. Look at the next phrase, so that it may be clearly seen. If someone comes to the light, what is clearly seen by the fact that they came to the light? Now, there is a phrase in here that's vague and debated by interpreters, so it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This phrase, carried out in God, what does this mean? What I think John is saying here is he's saying that if someone comes to the light, if someone loves what is good, if someone loves Jesus, that is clear evidence that God was at work in them. Now, among the exegetical options, why do I think that that's the case? Again, we understand things in their context. Jesus just said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Spirit blows where it wills, that the Spirit of God is the only one that can bring life. You can't see the wind. You can only see the effect of the wind. And Jesus says, and John seems to be repeating here, that if someone trusts in Jesus, what that is evidence of is that the Holy Spirit has been at work in their hearts. How do you know if you're born again? Do you see your need for Jesus? Do you trust in him? And do you say, I want to follow God. I'm a mess. I don't follow God the way I should. I don't follow God the way I want to. I'm not what I once was, but I want to follow God. And there may be some days where it's just, I want to follow God because I'm really struggling. I really want some other things instead. But I want the desire to follow God to be what grows. If you have even that seed of desire, what this text is telling you, that's because God has changed you, that your deeds are carried out in God. That anyone that comes to Jesus, they come not because they heard the offer of salvation and said, oh, I'm going to get my act together. I'm coming to him. Jesus made salvation possible for all, but I'm going to come to him on my own. No, this text tells you that for anyone that comes, we can only come because of the work of the Spirit of God in opening our eyes and our minds and our heart, that we come because we are born again. And this grace changes us entirely. So all those things I mentioned earlier, family, finance, sexuality, politics, business, speech, every part of human endeavor were to come to the light and to say, Lord Jesus, how would you have me live? Because we've been changed and transformed by coming to the light. So what have we seen in this passage this morning? We've seen that this is the greatest rescue story ever. Right now, in our movie theaters across America, there's a great rescue story playing. Full disclosure, I haven't seen it yet. I'd like to. There's a movie called The Rescue about the 12 boys and the soccer coach in Thailand that were stuck in a cave for 2.5 weeks. After a soccer practice, they'd gone to explore this nearby cave that they'd explored in the past. They're out there having a fun time, and monsoon season came early. Because monsoon season came, they could not get out and were pushed deeper and deeper into the cave. This movie, produced by National Geographic, directed by the same guy who did the movie Free Solo, I expect it'll have you on the edge of your seat. Again, I can't recommend the movie because I haven't seen it. But you may remember this event from 2018 and how much it captivated the international headlines. A story of Thai Navy SEALs and specialists who like weekend diving in caves, who are all working together, sacrificing and straining and using every means possible to figure out how in the world can we find these boys, and once we find them, how can we get them out? The sacrifice and the effort it took for nations to send their finest and best to work with Thailand to figure out how to rescue these boys. They did find them. They got them food and blankets and clothing, and then they had to figure out how to get them out. And it required scuba diving in these caves through tiny spaces. They had to bring oxygen in for the boys. It's incredibly dangerous. You may remember one Thai Navy SEAL died on July 6th. He ran out of oxygen as he was taking oxygen to these very boys to help them survive. It's a profound rescue story of bravery, love, and self-sacrifice, so that those who otherwise would face sure death could live. Consider the greatest rescue story. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do we need rescue? Because our sins have separated us from God, and we, apart from Christ, we are dead in every way, even if we are physically alive. And yet what God has promised is that in Christ, we can have eternal life. And the only reason this rescue story is there is because God, in his love, determined to rescue us. How did he rescue us? With great compassion and self-giving. He didn't give seconds. He gave his own son. The people that rescued those boys knew that they were requiring sacrifice. They knew every time they dove that they might not come out. They hoped to come out. Jesus, when he came, knew he came to die. And yet he did it willingly. Because of his love, because he wanted us to have life. Although Jesus came to die, he rose from the grave on the third day and is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And in him, we can have eternal life, a life that changes us through and through. Hallelujah, what a Savior. May this plan, may God's plan of salvation always be at the center of the life of this church, and at the center of all our lives individually. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for saving us through Jesus Christ. And we pray that the message of salvation in Christ would always be central to our lives, and that we would freely and continuously share it with our friends, our neighbors, our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just realized that I forgot to grab tongs this morning. If someone could go grab tongs from the kitchen for communion, that would be wonderful. Thank you, Steve. While Steve is grabbing those, I mentioned in the sermon that Jesus gave his best. I know that what we have in communion is small in size, but God doesn't give us second best. What we have in communion is we have symbolically, sacramentally, what we have is that Jesus says, I give you myself, small in size, but deep in significance. Jesus gives his broken body and shed blood because his plan is to rescue us through and through. And as surely as you eat and drink today, so surely, if you trust in Christ, do you already have life? And also, this supper reminds you of the life of the world to come, that all the struggles and hardships and griefs and trials of this life are passing away. And we do have a world where there will be no more mental, emotional, psychological pain, no more physical death, no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more hurt relationships, a day of peace and joy where we will be completely rescued. And this supper reminds us that in Christ, that day is utterly guaranteed. So we may find ourselves at times feeling like we're in a cave deep underground, yet we don't have to go crazy in this cave because we have the Lord's Supper, because Jesus tells us he is with us, and the day is coming when we will be with Christ, with God forever, for all eternity in glory. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this feast and we ask that you would strengthen our faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It was on the night that our Lord was betrayed that he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore with one voice proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again.